2 weeks ago, we surveyed the Old Testament in order to get a firm grip on the mindset of the average Jew and religious leader of Jesus' day in regards to the coming of Messiah and what he was to accomplish. It is necessary to have this information in order to fully appreciate why it was absolutely essential for Jesus to teach his kingdom parables to his followers. Before we get to our study in those parables in Matthew 13 this morning, I'd like to give a quick summary of what we discovered, while at the same time encourage those of you who are not here to listen to the full message online. I think it will be a benefit to you both here in this study of these parables as well as in the bigger picture as we continue to study Matthew's gospel together. Here's what we determined at the end of our survey, which covered the Old Testament. We also talked about that 400-year period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The biblically revealed nature and character of the Anointed One, the Messiah, emerges as a twofold portrait. One portrait is a suffering servant, rejected and killed. The other portrait is of a conquering king who comes with power and great glory to rule the earth from Jerusalem. Tragically, the conclusion of the majority of the people of Jesus' day, including his followers, was a single portrait: the Messiah who is a conquering king. As a son of David, a descendant of King David, he would be just like David and expand God's kingdom by going to war, bringing God's justice and God's peace and kingship in by force, literally throwing off the yoke of Rome. It's for the suffering servant who would deliver his people from their sins and death that they deserved. They didn't need him. After all, they were God's chosen people. Their father was Abraham. Unfortunately, from their perspective, they did not see themselves as they did the Gentiles, unrighteous sinners who deserved judgment. They saw themselves as righteous, in no need of redemption. And practically speaking, let's face it, people want their leaders to come and conquer and to do great things and to offer great things, not suffer and die. So with this perspective in mind, it's no wonder that John the Baptist posed his question to Jesus: are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? This is why James and John sought positions of power and requested of Jesus, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. This is why on Palm Sunday, the people cried out, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save us now. And it comes right out of Psalm 118, verse 25. And they were correct that God's salvation cannot come outside of a Davidic king. But Jesus' disciples and the Jewish people did not correctly understand the salvation that Jesus was bringing. And when they finally realized that Jesus was presenting himself as the Messiah who would redeem his people from their sins, people cried, crucify him. And his disciples deserted him. His disciples' minds were so seared by the half-truths of their day that even after Jesus suffered and died and was buried and rose again and he was just about to ascend back into heaven, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is why it was mandatory that Jesus teach these kingdom parables. Jesus knew the mindset of his disciples. They needed to stop conforming their minds to the popular ideas of the day, to what pleased them, even if they were partly based on the Bible. His disciples needed to be transformed by the renewing of their minds with the total biblical truth of Messiah and his kingdom so that they could discern what was the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for Jesus and for his kingdom. Despite the fact that they didn't get it until after the Holy Spirit opened their eyes, after Jesus was ascended, they could go back to these parables and be able to understand and then explain quite clearly to others why the Old Testament prophesied kingdom of power and glory and majesty and worldwide dominance didn't come into existence at that point in time. it wasn't its time. It never was. It is in these parables that Jesus teaches them and us that before that kingdom comes, there is a form of that kingdom that already exists in the here and now, both visibly and invisibly. The kingdom has come. It started when Jesus came to this earth, but it is also still coming at his second advent, his second coming to this earth. And when he will come then, he will literally reign in his millennial kingdom on the throne in Jerusalem. And in between, at present, these parables reveal the origin, the nature of, the opposition to, and the success of Jesus' work of spreading his gospel through the messengers of his kingdom between the days of his first coming and his second coming. So, join me if you're not already there in Matthew chapter 13. Let's review a number of things before we enter into our text for this morning. First, Matthew's gospel is the good news that God's kingdom has come. God's kingdom is the central theme of Matthew's gospel. As it mentions the kingdom of God four times, he mentions the kingdom of heaven 33 times, and in addition, the term kingdom is used another 17 times. Just to note, although some believe that there is a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, most theologians believe that the terms are synonymous. And for the record, both of these terms didn't show up in the Bible until Matthew's New Testament gospel, so they are strictly New Testament terms. The king of this kingdom? Jesus. And as Matthew presents Jesus as the king, he informs us that part of Jesus' mission was to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it says, Jesus went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So what does Jesus mean when he refers to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God? Well, in the scriptures, when we read the word kingdom, in a general way, it speaks of God's reign and rule. In a general way, in Psalm 103, verse 19, it states, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Then I like what John Piper says. God decided the kingdom of God would be most gloriously revealed in a crucified and risen king. God decided the kingdom of God would be most gloriously revealed in a crucified and risen king, closed quote. What does that look like? It is in the reign and rule of God, in the hearts and lives of his people, through a relationship with King Jesus, beginning with the ministry of Jesus, which culminated in his death and resurrection, continuing through the inner Advent age, which includes the church age, to Jesus' millennial kingdom, culminating in the eternal state. So as some people put it, the kingdom is already, but not yet. The kingdom is already here in some respects, but it has not yet arrived in other respects. It is yet to be revealed in its fullness. One day, Jesus has promised to return and then present the present kingdom will merge into the coming kingdom, and we will see the final and ultimate triumph of God's kingdom with Jesus on the throne. At present, then, Jesus is king, and the kingdom has come, and while he is not ruling over all the world at this time, he is reigning and ruling in the hearts of his people. In Matthew 13, we see that Jesus reveals the secrets of the kingdom of heaven by using parables. A few weeks back, Mike quoted James Boyce's definition of a parable. It is a story from a real life or real life situation from which a moral or spiritual truth is drawn. Do you remember why Jesus used parables? One of the reasons is given in our text for today in verses 34 and 35, chapter 13. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Mike also shared with us that Jesus spoke in parables in order to hide the secrets of the kingdom from some and reveal them to others. Matthew Henry says parables make the things of God more plain and easy to those willing to be taught, and at the same time more difficult and obscure to those who are willfully ignorant. John Calvin writes that the lack of clarity in the parables is not due to the parables themselves. The problem is really the hearts of sinful people. The word of God in its own nature is always bright, but its light is choked by the darkness of men. Note as well that Jesus' use of parables supports the biblical doctrine of election. A person's final response, not his or her initial response, but final response to truth revealed in the parables, reveals whether or not he or she is elect. See, the purpose behind using parables assumes that God chooses to save only part of sinful humanity. The rest he leaves to harden themselves in their sin. I like this from R.C. Sproul. He says, God does not create unbelief and is not culpable when sinners do not respond to the parables with saving faith. Yet this hardening is not outside the scope of our Creator's sovereign plan. He sends Jesus to speak in parables so that the rebellious will rage against him more fiercely and manifest the justness of their condemnation. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are one of his elect. God chose you. God chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And in that, you and I should step back and marvel and never cease marveling at God's amazing grace. For nothing in you and nothing in me can contribute to anything when it comes to our salvation. It is strictly by his grace that we have been saved through faith. It's not our own doing. It is a gift of God. None of us has any room to boast. Next, what has been hidden since the foundation of the world? Verse 35. What are the secrets, verse 11, that Jesus is revealing in regards to the kingdom of heaven? The word secrets is translated mysteries in the King James and the NASB. This term in the New Testament refers to truths not revealed in the Old Testament, but were being made known to Jesus' disciples. What was a mystery to Old Testament Israel, and in particular the prophets, and now is revealed to his disciples? What is it that the disciples would see and hear while many prophets and righteous people longed to see and hear it and did not? What is the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints? The inner Advent age, which includes the church age. You see, in Old Testament Israel, there was the present age and the age to come. And those two ages were separated by Messiah's coming. The prophets, and thus the people, saw only one coming, one advent of Messiah. On this side of Jesus' first coming, his life and death and resurrection, we as believers know that everything promised in the Old Testament in regards to Messiah was not fulfilled, and Jesus said that he will return to fulfill the rest. Although concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father, Mark 13:32. In fulfilling the rest, Jesus will come as King of kings and Lord of lords, defeat his enemies, set up a physical kingdom, and rule and reign from Jerusalem. And this is no mystery for the Jews or for us. However, this time between his first advent and second advent, this inner advent age, the time between Israel's rejection of her king and her later acceptance of him, is a mystery up to this point in the history of the Jews. Thus, the secrets or mysteries revealed in these parables present the truths relating to the kingdom in this present age. Last point. 10 times in Matthew 13, we hear the word hear. It is important that we hear God's word, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. Jesus says, pay attention to what you hear. Jesus says, take care how you hear. For we are going to see that for each one of us, it is a matter of eternal life in the kingdom of our Father or eternal judgment, being separated from God, which will be like a fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. With all that said, let's take a look at some of Jesus' parables on the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13, we have 8 parables. One begins with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, and 5 begin with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. The first one doesn't begin that way because it speaks of how the kingdom gets started. And the last one doesn't begin that way because it talks about a disciple of the kingdom. And by the way, these parables are called kingdom parables because of Jesus' use of the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. Look at verses 1 and 2 in Matthew chapter 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered around him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. Mike has already led us through this parable, so we're going to move on to the next parable that begins in verse 24. So if you turn over to verse 24. Having told the disciples and the multitude the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soil, and then explaining it, Jesus is going to share another parable. This one regarding sowing as well as reaping. Previous parable focused primarily on the soil, the condition of the heart necessary to produce fruit, saving faith in Jesus Christ. This next parable focuses on the actions of the enemy as he sows corrupt seed among the good seed and also looks ahead to the harvest at the end of the age. As we enter this parable, here's a helpful piece of information. The weeds, translated tares in other versions, is translated from a Greek word that means darnel, which resembles wheat. In the early stages of its development, it looks exactly like wheat. It is only when the plant matures and the kernels have formed in the head of the genuine wheat plant that the two plants can be told one from the other. The bottom line is this: the wheat has fruit in its head, while the head of the tares is filled with black seeds. Take a look at verse 24 and following. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now let's drop down to verse 36. Verse 36, Jesus explains this parable. Once we look at this, we'll double back and look at the parables of the mustard seed and leaven. Now, in context, Jesus has already publicly and voluntarily explained the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soil. It is the disciples who desire further explanation of this parable. We're not told why. But putting ourselves in their sandals, could their hearts be troubled at this point in time? I mean, they're looking for this gigantic kingdom to come in. They're looking for Jesus to set up his throne. But Jesus has already told them that only 1 in 4 will actually believe. Not the best odds to build a very large and influential kingdom. And now Jesus says that the opposition will always be around. There will be persecution. There will be opposition. And their goal will be to destroy Jesus' work by placing false believers and teachers in the world who would lead people astray. Not the best odds to grow a very righteous kingdom. So what Jesus has set up to this point in the disciples' minds is not very promising at all. So Jesus graciously explains his parable, this time just to his disciples, leaving the multitude out. Look at verse 36 and following. Then Jesus left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So let's briefly break this down. There's two sowers and two seeds that are identified by Jesus. The one who sows the good seed, the sons and daughters of the kingdom, is Jesus. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. It is a messianic term found in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Note that the good seed in this parable corresponds to the seed of the first parable that produced a fruitful crop. The one who sows the weeds, the sons and daughters of the evil one, of course, is the devil, the enemy. This tells us that the kingdom of Jesus Christ planted in the world won't go unopposed. There will always be opposition. The Apostle Paul speaks about this same reality, although he speaks of a battlefield and not a wheat field. He writes in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Jesus is saying the Christian life will be lived out in a war zone. This is a spiritual battle, and it is lived out in the world. Notice it's not lived out in the church. Jesus said the field is not the church, it is the world. So we gather together in this building. We come together as church. We come together to worship God. We come together to be equipped by His Word. We come together to encourage one another. But then we're to go back to where God has planted us. In the world, in our homes, in our jobs, in our schools, in our places of recreation. We are to go there and do all things, Philippians 2:14 and 16 says, without grumbling or disputing, that we may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world. Note as well that the enemy who sows the weeds does so with no other agenda than to spoil the harvest. He does it to ruin the master's work. It's been that way from the beginning. Jesus said this in John 8:44, "Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Every work of Satan in all of time is in direct opposition to God in order to counter the work of God, to slander his name and to bring sinners to hell. The devil is a murderer. God is life. Satan is a liar. God is truth. In the lives of unbelievers, Satan works to keep them from coming to saving faith in Jesus, even if it takes deceiving them into thinking and acting like they are true believers. In the lives of believers, he knows he can't have our souls. The master will now not allow us to be uprooted from his kingdom. But when we sin, he makes sure that we begin to question God's word. We begin to question God. And God's reputation is smeared and his glory is diminished. He gets us to doubt God's word, to doubt our security in Christ. And this all inhibits our walk with our Savior and negatively affects our witness for our Lord. Praise God, though, all in the midst of all this attack and all this aggression and oppression towards us, that we are secure in Christ. Because on the cross, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And there is therefore no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And when we do sin, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as much as the devil opposes God, as much as the devil opposes God's people, despite his best efforts to ruin the harvest, the kingdom of heaven will endure and it will bear fruit in the end, for Satan cannot thwart the plan of God. He cannot thwart the plan of God that he has for the sinners who oppose him, nor for the elect who follow him. Yes, verses 41 and 42, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew Henry comments on that expression, weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says that it describes comfortless sorrow, an incurable indignation at God, an incurable indignation towards themselves and to one another, which will be the endless torture of damned souls. It is a terrible picture, and it's one that we can't avoid. Actually, no one taught the doctrine of hell so vividly or frequently as did our Lord Jesus, and that really ought not be to a surprise to us when we think about it. It makes perfect sense that someone who would go to the extremity of the horror of the cross to save sinners would do so because he knew better than anyone the horrors of hell from which his sufferings would rescue us. For the rescued, verse 43, those who will persevere by the grace of Christ, it says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. It is as Daniel prophesied, one day to Jesus will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion will be an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Now getting into the disciples' sandals once again. They're probably asking themselves, what kind of kingdom is this? Only one out of four will be part of it. Others will be unresponsive and preoccupied with sin. They're allowed to stick around, and we won't even know who some of them are. They're going to look like us. How is this kingdom ever going to survive? How is this kingdom ever going to thrive? Jesus' answer is found in verses 31 through 33. He puts another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now, needless to say, Jesus does not explain these parables for us. There are 2 major ways of interpreting them, and I would like to present both views and then give my opinion as to which I believe fits best into the context of the greater whole. First, the mustard seed. The most popular interpretation is this. The mustard seed, the smallest of garden seeds in that culture in Jesus' day, normally grows into a bush. That a mustard seed becomes a tree is hyperbole on Jesus' part in order to point towards abnormal growth. Therefore, the kingdom's growth will be abnormal proportions because it will be filled with believers and many who may say they're believers, but they're unbelievers. The unbelievers are seen in the birds that are nesting in the branches. And they come to this conclusion because earlier in an earlier parable, birds were representing the evil one who came and snatched away what was sown in the heart. And then the sons of the evil one are represented by the birds of the air here who come and make nests in the mustard tree's branches. The other view is this. Like a tiny mustard seed that is in a relatively short period of time grows into about a 12 to 15 foot bush capable of housing birds, the kingdom during the inner Advent age will grow from small beginnings and would quickly extend eventually to the ends of the earth. Jesus is telling his disciples not to evaluate the kingdom of heaven based on the humble beginnings that were around them at this point in time. For just as a mustard seed grows into the largest of garden plants, the kingdom of God will finally grow in no abnormal way to such an extent that no one can miss it. Through just a handful of disciples, totally weak and inept of themselves, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God would turn the world upside down. Eventually, believers would be found in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Of course, we haven't seen the ultimate fruition of this promise, but a time will come, as Revelation 11:15 states, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. As for the birds, the picture of nesting carries the idea of refuge and of safety. Several Old Testament passages use a tree with birds flocking to its branches to illustrate a kingdom that people perceive as great. The tree and nesting birds recalls Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 22 through 23, where birds represent Gentile nations taking refuge in Messiah and enjoying the blessing therein. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird in the shade of its branches. Birds of every sort will nest. Gentiles participating in the kingdom of heaven is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations would be blessed. So, rather than a signal of warning, this parable, I believe, is a cause for great encouragement and rejoicing in the steady and glorious growth of God's kingdom. It would have been an encouragement to the disciples. This is Jesus' kingdom. Jesus is king. And during this inner Advent age that includes the church age, Jesus will build it and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There is a supernatural power behind the kingdom of heaven that enables it to grow in numbers, and we will see in the next parable, to have influence beyond all reasonable expectations. Now, the typical interpretation of the parable of leaven is this. Whereas the mustard seed illustrates the false, outward, abnormal growth of the kingdom due to it being filled with believers and many false believers, the leaven illustrates the inward development of false doctrine and false living as Satan has sown false believers who infiltrate the kingdom with false teaching. And they say this because in the Bible, leaven almost always has a negative meaning, and they are right about that. Most of the time, leaven represents sin. Jesus used leaven to picture hypocrisy and false teaching and worldly compromise. Paul used leaven to picture carnality in the church and false doctrine. Therefore, leaven here indicates the inward decay of the church due to sin. Evil quietly grows, spreads, and ultimately corrupts. The other interpretation states that leaven in the Bible, at its core, is not so much an illustration of sin, but rather it speaks of its permeating influence. Leaven permeates. And although the New Testament uses it to speak of the permeating influence of sin, Jesus here uses it to speak of the permeating influence of truth, of the good news of the gospel. And note that he does begin this parable, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Think about this. Although a minute piece of leaven is consumed in a larger lump of dough, the leaven actually ends up permeating all of the dough, transforming the dough, making it rise. So too, Jesus is telling his disciples, the gospel with slow growth at first will penetrate and transform people's hearts. John Chrysostom said this, the leaven, though it is buried, is not destroyed. Little by little, it transmutes the whole lump into its own condition. This happens with the gospel. I agree with this second way of interpreting this parable. For one, evil has already been represented by the birds, the evil one, in the first parable, and the weeds, the sons of the evil one, in the second parable. So there's no need to state evil in an additional way. Even more importantly, this interpretation follows the thought pattern started with the parable of the mustard seed. Mustard seed and leaven depict the successful growth of the kingdom of heaven. Whereas the parable of the mustard seed answers the question of whether the kingdom would survive, the parable of the leaven answers how. Kingdom will not just grow externally in size, but also internally as it quietly transforms people's lives. I don't know who wrote this, but it is good. The growth of the kingdom in its inner Advent age does not result from external religious activity. Instead, the growth comes by the means and ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the invisible yet effective agent of transforming growth. The kingdom will permeate the world with its influence as yeast permeates bread dough. And this is an encouraging thought. The permeating influence of leaven, once it's introduced to dough, cannot be stopped. As for the kingdom of heaven, nothing will be able to stop its advance. In the words of Job, I know that God can do all things and that no purpose of his can be thwarted. In closing, let's join together the four parables that we have already studied. Parable of the soils teaches that during the inner Advent age, the time between Jesus' first coming and second coming, which includes the church age, the kingdom of heaven will involve some who believe and many who will not believe but will come across and look like they really do believe. Parable of the weeds explains this, how the kingdom will exist without wiping out the opposition, while assuring eternal blessing for believers and eternal judgment for the unbeliever. In the end, God will judge who is a true believer and who is not. The parable of the mustard seed explains that the kingdom will have small beginnings, but will grow to the ends of the earth. And the parable of the leaven explains that the kingdom will permeate the world with its influence, with the gospel, and nothing can stop it, not even the devil. In the big picture, at the end of this inner Advent age, as seen in the parable of weeds, Jesus is coming back. In Revelation 22:7, he says, Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed in God's gracious favor is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. We can take this truth and apply it to all of God's words, specifically for our purposes, the words that Jesus gives us here in Matthew chapter 13. Blessed are those... In God's gracious favor are those who keep the words of God's holy word, the sons and daughters of his kingdom. For in the end, verse 43, they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. At the same time, those who choose to ignore and rebel against the truth of God's word, the sons and daughters of the devil, in the end, as we read today in verses 41 and 42, the Son of Man will send his angels, and he will gather them out of his kingdom, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and he will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, are you a son or daughter of the King? You've trusted in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your souls, for the forgiveness of your sins? Or are you a son or daughter of the devil? Now you might say, well, I'm not a son or daughter of God, but I'm definitely not a son or daughter of the devil. The Bible only gives you two choices. If you're not in Christ, if you're not a son or daughter of the King, you are a son or daughter of the devil. You are at enmity with God. You are an enemy of God's. You are fighting with God. You are kicking against him. And he's calling you this morning to see yourself in light of how he sees you. A sinner, lost in his sins, desperately in need of the King, desperately in need of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is calling on you today to hear. Not just hear the words and let them go in your mind and then out the other ears, but to hear his word and allow it to go into your heart and to ponder it and allow it to transform your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is calling you to become a part of his kingdom today, and it is only through him that that is possible. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for how you saw the hearts of your disciples as they were pondering the whole kingdom thing, and how you were able to pull them aside and speak to them, speak to their hearts and encourage them. Thank you as well, Father, that your word speaks to us. We are thankful, Father, for those in this building this morning that know Jesus Christ, that are growing, that are maturing in Christ. Thank you, Father, for the sons and daughters of the King. We also pray, Lord, for those that don't know Jesus. Those that may be doing the religion thing. They're in church, they say prayers, they do good things. They've never trusted Christ. For those that are shaking their fist at God, all that awaits them is judgment. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, through your word, you would soften their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh and enable them to see you, Jesus, to see you, the King, and to make you Lord of their life and to allow you to reign and rule in their heart and one day spend eternity in your presence. Thank you, Father, again, for this precious time to be in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.